Good morning, church. Good to be with you today. Glad Pastor Joe's on a vacation. I thought he just went on a vacation. Y'all should do something about this. But no, I'm always happy to come down. I come from work, and so I'm always running in at the last minute, just so y'all don't, no need to get nervous. I'll be here. But I was on my way to work yesterday. Kara and I have a car in the shop, so we're down to one car. So I was driving from Williamsburg to Hampton. I was almost at Hampton, and I realized I didn't bring any clothes to preach in. So these are not my clothes. I'm resourceful. When you're scatterbrained as I am, you learn to be resourceful. So I sent out an emergency text, and there were good results. So here we are. But I don't have any socks on except these ones. So if y'all notice that, don't get distracted, because we've already pointed that out. It could have been worse, though. It really could have been. All right. Let's hear the word of the Lord. I want you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And I'm actually going to read from chapters 1, 2, and 3. Let's settle our minds into this by asking the Lord to give us the Holy Spirit to hear. Father, we rejoice in all that you have done in Jesus Christ. We bless your name. You know the struggles we face, Lord. You, Jesus, learned obedience through the things that you suffered. And Father, we too are learning obedience and contentment and humility and faith through the things which we suffer. We know that you bottle up all of our prayers and our tears, and not one is wasted. And for that, we give you thanks. For being such an attentive and engaged, loving Heavenly Father. Though at times we know you will not come to us as such, because the difficulties of this life will cloud our vision and make you seem distant and harsh and uncaring. Father, sustain us through those days so that we do not curse you or accuse you or turn away. Give us eyes to see what only believers can see. And when you give us blessing, give us the ability to enjoy those blessings. Father, we commit ourselves into your hands. And we love you. And we wish that we loved you more. So create in us hearts that are capable of accepting all that you give in gratitude and faith. Now give us this word. Holy Spirit, come and be our teacher. If you don't, we will not get this. And I thank, Father, that you have a message for somebody in this room today. And I pray that they would get it loud and clear. So speak. Remove error and confusion from my mouth and my mind, that I might speak in a coherent and crisp and engaging manner, not for my glory, but for yours. And that what is said and done here today would be for the sake of your great name and your fame as it spreads throughout the world. In Jesus' name, amen. This is one of my favorite books of the Bible. It didn't always hold that position because I didn't understand anything it said for a long time, and that makes it hard to be one of your favorite books. So having engaged this book and been shaped by it, I want to jump around in it for just a minute. This is, for those of you that are avid note takers, you'll be frustrated today. That wasn't my goal. It's just a byproduct of this kind of sermon. But I want to speak to you today on the crisis that we will encounter in our lives and what God seems to be doing in them and what our response to them should be. So that's not a good title, but there really is no title for this sermon. So that's as close as we're going to get, but I want you to get the message. So follow along with me in Ecclesiastes. I'm going to read the first couple of verses, and then we're going to go to chapter 2 and then chapter 3. Ecclesiastes 1:1-2. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, we're going to take that at face value to be Solomon, because that's who it was. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That lays the foundation for a book that doesn't scream optimism. But what we have to know from this is what he means by vanity, and you can jot this down somewhere, is empty repetition. Empty repetition. You would see that if we read the rest of the chapter. You would see that Solomon's problem is that everything that happens today happens again tomorrow. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and so on it goes. All the good done today has to be done again tomorrow. The bad stuff that happened today that you think you fixed comes again in a different form or maybe the same tomorrow. At some point in Solomon's life, this became overwhelming, leading him to near apostasy or turning away from God completely. Chapter 2 is the story of his attempt to cure this through pleasure. Every misery can be deadened or dulled or hidden or delayed if you can surround yourself and insulate yourself with enough pleasure. That can range from drug addiction to watching a lot of television and entering into other people's lives that you don't know and probably wouldn't like if you met them, but hoping they win a certain event, hoping they come out to the good, and you live vicariously through them as a substitute. But Solomon, through this book, punctuates these moments of empty repetition with this paragraph, chapter 2, verses 24, 25, and 26. You will see this. If you were to go home and read this book and highlight this paragraph, you would see it come up at the end of the various sections of the book. He always ends in faith, because I believe Ecclesiastes is his latest writing of his life when he had returned to God and he wanted to give an account of what happened to him. He says in chapter 2, verse 24, there is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he is given the busyness of gathering and collecting only to give it to the one who pleases God. This is also vanity or repetition. This happens over and over again. And striving after the wind, to try to change it, is like trying to catch the wind. So Solomon says, vanity is vanity, all is vanity, says the preacher. In other words, there was a time in his life everything was meaningless repetition. Day after day after day of the sameness, he tried to charge it up with all types of pleasure. That didn't work. He tried to charge it up with all types of accomplishments and vocational efforts, and that didn't work. He tried to charge it up through power and rule, and that didn't work. And at some point, he repented. He repented of seeing it as meaningless and empty. And he noticed that when he repented, God gave him the missing component. Because if you look at Solomon's life, I think it reads a lot like a Hollywood celebrity. The people that we tend to envy. And the people that we tend to envy often, if we were up close to them, are the most miserable people in the world. And we know that because of the things they do to try to fill their life with meaning. What do? They do the stuff Solomon did. But Solomon said that there is a kind of life that can see the vanity, can recognize the repetition. It doesn't have to insulate itself from it. It can hit it head on. Day after day after day of changing diapers, or fixing cars, or driving through the bridge tunnel on your way to work, or being left at home when the husband goes away and the kids go to school, and there's no one close by to talk to, or getting up with an infant in the middle of the night. He says there's a way that a Christian can hit that kind of stuff head on, day after day after day. And at the end of the day, he can sit down at his house with his family around him at his table and bow his head and give thanks to God for what's before him, whether it be much or little. Because God has now given him not only the blessings, but he's given him the key, which is the ability to enjoy the blessings. You see, unbelievers and believers deal with the same vain repetition. Those of you that are new Christians, sometimes preachers, especially on television, sell you a bill of goods that says something like this, that if you become a Christian, God does away with the vanity. If you invite Jesus into your life, He makes all the vanity great, and it's not vanity anymore. It's all meaningful. It's all fun. You get rich. Your health is restored. You have everything that you need. And that is simply, as a whole truth, a lie. Now, that's not a hopeless statement I just made. I just believe that what Scripture teaches us is that man is born to trouble as sparks fly upwards. You will have trouble. Who does that sound like? Jesus. In this world you shall have tribulation. And the tribulation is often not the severe type of trauma that we occasionally endure. And thank God for that. It's not always cancer. It's not always a child that is wayward and leaves the home. It's not always that traumatic. In most cases, it's the vain repetition of the ordinary things we have to do day after day after day that can cause us to question God. And if you've been told that God coming into your life somehow takes away all of that, you really are in trouble. But if you know that God has ordained this, that He stands over it and rules all of it, and that the difficulties in your life are tailor-made for you, because it's precisely what you need. And the pleasures in your life are tailor-made for you, because they too are precisely what you need. Then your faith is not undermined or hollowed out, but it's strengthened. And you can see something of the purpose in it. So those are the two polar ends of Ecclesiastes. And so when scholars read Ecclesiastes without eyes of faith, they say the same person couldn't have written those things. They're too extreme. They're not extreme. That's what we live every single day. Is on the one hand, we see the emptiness and the vanity of the repetition that we're in. We see the apparent meaninglessness of the things God has tasked us with, knowing that once we do them, they have to be done again. You wash the dishes, they get dirty again. You cut the grass, it keeps growing. Right? You clean something, it gets dirty. That's the world. Why is it like that? God made it that way. And the vanity comes with the world being fallen. We are unable as fallen creatures in a fallen world to sort out the importance and the meaningfulness of the things we do. So what we do when we don't have faith is we try to escape the vanity. The key to being a faithful Christian is learning to enjoy the vanity. To see God as the author of it. To see purpose and intent behind it. And to faithfully do the closest task. And then when the day is done, rather than thinking if I work a couple of more hours, I can get rid of the vanity. You sit down with your family around the table. And you eat and drink what God has put before you, giving Him thanks, and you let joy well up in your heart. That's most days what it means to be a faithful Christian. I commend it to you. Rather than trying to escape it and trying to break out of the vanity through the perfect job or the perfect relationship or the perfect church or the newest book that Amazon is hawking to you on how to get rid of the vanity. They ought to name 99% of self-help books that one title. How to Get Rid of the Vanity, Edition 1, Edition 2, Edition 3. Name them all, no matter who wrote them. Because that's all what they're telling you to do. How to take what appears to be meaningless and make it meaningful, and to be more efficient at making it meaningful. And Solomon says, I tried it. And you might as well try to catch the wind. So, what Solomon knows is that a person is unable to do what I have commended to you apart from God granting them the gift of enjoyment. This is where being a Calvinist is glorious. Because it puts you on a theological foundation to understand this. If God is just part of creation, if He's just sort of the greatest aspect of creation, and He doesn't really rule over every atom and molecule, over every pleasure and every pain, over every vain task that we have to do, then we have no confidence that He can give us enjoyment of it. But if He's the God of the Bible, then He most certainly can. And so Solomon says this in chapter 3. Listen from verse 1. He says, now this is where he sees the meaning in it. He says, for everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven. And then he lists these things. Now, I want to say to you, these are not commands. These are simply objective statements of reality. He says, these are the things that happen in this world that God has ordained. He says, there's a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, time to heal. Time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. And a time to keep silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. And his point is, you don't escape any of these times. Not one of them. All of them are coming to you throughout your life, ordained by God. Now, you don't want to adopt a fatalistic view of this and say, well, what will be, and there's nothing I can do about it. Whatever fate has for me, I'll just lace up my bootstraps and I'll just hit it head on. That's how an unbelieving American thinks. I got this. It can get done. I just have to try harder. But that's not how it works. There is not a fatalistic syllable in this paragraph. This is a paragraph about what comes to us from the hand of a loving Heavenly Father. At the right time and in the right season, He calls us births and He calls us deaths. He calls us plants to grow and then to be harvested. He calls us times where there's much killing and times where people are healed. He calls us stuff to break. And He calls us stuff to be put back together, built up. He calls us weeping and laughing, mourning and dancing, the casting away of things and time to bring things back together. There's a time He stirs you up to embrace the ones you love and a time you have to separate from them. He stirs you up to seek, and then He causes you to accept loss, to know that you'll never have the thing that you thought for so long that you would have. He causes you to be able to keep some things you thought you would lose. And He causes you to be able to throw away some things you thought would mean the world to you all of your life. There's tearing and sowing. There's silence and speaking. There's loving and hating. There's war and there's peace. And it's all from a hand of a sovereign, loving, good God. And in those seasons, does He not give us great blessings? He gives both believers and unbelievers amazing blessings. But here's the difference. To the believer, He will give, if you ask Him, if you walk in faith, He will give you the ability to enjoy the blessings. The unbeliever has the blessings with no ability to enjoy them. And that is a great curse from God. It would be, as one commentator illustrated it wonderfully well, like giving 1,000 cans of peaches to a starving man and no can opener. That would be the equivalent. So, who has more? 2 starving men. One has 1,000 cans of peaches and no can opener. The other has 2 cans of peaches and a can opener. Who has more? It does no good to spend time envying people that have everything in the world and can't enjoy any of it. And so much strife comes when we look at people from a distance and we say, I wish I had that. I wish I had that. That would be so wonderful if I just had that. All the while not taking into account that if that person does not live in faith before God and does not have eyes to see, he may have access to all the greatest restaurants in the world, but he has no taste buds. And so Solomon in faith goes on in chapter 3 and he says this, what gain, this is verse 9, what gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of men. In other words, the work we do, no matter how vain it appears, is from the hand of God and it keeps us busy. Verse 11, and He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So there is a sense in us that there's more than this. There's more than this. Because God has put eternity into our hearts. And so the unbeliever, in the repetition of his miserable life, having all the things that we envy and no ability to enjoy it, says, there's more than this. And he goes out and gets high. Because that's the closest he's going to get to it. Or he goes out and gets drunk. Or he tries to find the most alluring woman. Or he says, if I go do this in my vocation, it'll make a difference. And he jumps from one thing to the other, to the other, to the other, never having the taste buds to enjoy what he gets. And a Christian can live in a trailer with a wife and five kids, going through vain repetition after vain repetition after vain repetition, and sit down with peace and contentment in his heart and give thanks to God for the meal on the table. Or that Christian can live in a $10 million mansion with servants waiting on him and bow his head and give thanks to God and enjoy what God has given him. That's why Paul's able to say, I've learned the secret of contentment. I can be content when I'm hungry and when I'm full to the brim. I can be content in prison or in my own bed at home. I can be content with all the clothes in the world and designer labels or burlap to wear. Why? Because I know the secret of contentment, which is to say, God, give me the taste buds for the meal that you've put before me. Give me a spirit suitable to whatever vain repetition comes at me today. We don't pretend it's not there. We just trust that there's more to it. There's a God who rules over it. And one day, He'll reward the work that we've done that looked like it had to be done every single day. If we do it in faith. And so Solomon says again in verse 12, I have perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful, to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of his toil. This is God's gift to man. The ability to take pleasure in it. So, you get the point. There is no insulation that God gives a Christian that says you don't have to experience the repetitions of this sinful world. He simply says that whatever repetitions you're going through are God's gift to you. And if you trust Him, He'll give you the gift to enjoy the repetitions. Now, wouldn't that make a difference in your life? If you really embrace this concept that your prayers should much more be directed at, grant me enjoyment of the difficulty rather than, would you please remove the difficulty? Because what makes this glorious is that it is these mundane realities that God uses to make us like Jesus. They are with purpose. The ordinary and routine has great purpose. And the crisis of our life are ordained by God and come with great purpose. Not too long ago, it's been several months, I found a used book that appeared to be interesting called Seasons of a Man's Life. It's not a Christian book. It's a psychological and sociological study of men and how similar their tracks are in life. And it tried to provide humanistic explanations of why men do the same things as other men without appearing to have much influence over one another. And it described the pattern of a man's life typically as such. And then the rest of the book went on to follow individual men in different phases of this life. And so the study went on for decades, and then they published the results. But it said essentially this, that a man in his, depending on how mature he is and early in life and how focused he is, at some point in his late teens or his early 20s, he decides what he wants to do. And so, again, depending on temperament and personality and opportunity, he sets about doing it. Some with a sort of laissez-faire attitude, others aggressively. I was in the aggressive camp, by the way. So he spends the early part of his 20s into his mid-30s building his kingdom. That's usually the time that he marries in that phase and he has children, typically. But somewhere around the mid-30s, what they noticed is that men started to see a discontentment in their lives, a restlessness. And by the later 30s, 37 to 39 was the key range in their study. 37 was sort of a magic number for them. The guy says, you know what? This is not what I thought it would be. I don't like this. And these 17, 18, 19 years he spent building his kingdom, he's starting to contemplate whether he did the right thing, made the right decision. And that discontentment often grows, frequently, brews. He doesn't know exactly what's wrong, but he knows something's got to change. And there's three changes he can make. He can say, I'm stuck. There's nothing I can do. I just make the best of it and essentially not do anything. But at that point, he sort of dies inwardly. You've all talked to living people who are dead. They bore you to death. They ain't read anything in 10 years. They ain't had a new thought in about that long. And really no ambition. They've just accepted their life as it is. And essentially it's over. They can, secondly, within their present context, make fairly significant changes. In other words, if he's trained to in a certain field, he may change jobs, but stay within his field, building on the foundation he had built, and go further, or attempt to go further, because he took all that training and applied it to a new opportunity. He may decide that he and his wife need to relocate to a place with more opportunity. Moving cities is a big change. He may do all sorts of things without causing too much upheaval, but he's going to improve himself and he's going to apply himself more and his energy is renewed. And usually these changes come at pretty high price. And then there's the third kind of guy who looks at it and says, I'm leaving all of this. And I'm going to go do something more interesting, more fun, more challenging. Now, he may not leave his family in the process, but he might. He almost certainly will change jobs. And there are huge upheavals in his life. That's around 37, 39, according to the study. And then when you spent 17, 18, 19 years building a life, you don't break away from it quite so easily. So those first couple of years are just sort of transition years. He's trying to pull away and establish himself in a new area, not necessarily literal area, but you get the idea, in this new opportunity, these new ambitions. But it takes a while to break away from that old life. And to get settled in takes a few years. And by about 43 to 45, maybe even a little bit older, he gives it all he's got in that new arena. And in those mid-40s to late-40s, depending on the individual and his circumstances, he evaluates the change he made in his later 30s. And he asks himself, was that a good change? Was that the right thing to do? And usually he's evaluating this because it didn't quite work out the way he wanted it to. You could say that the same vain repetition he was trying to escape at 37 has found him again at 45 or 42 or 43. And now he has set himself up for the famous midlife crisis. The first one wasn't the crisis. It was the precursor to the crisis. And now he is potentially going to do something so stupid he's going to end up on the news. Depending on how that change and the later evaluation went, so the two key ages around 37, 38, 39, and now we're around 42, all the way up to, say, 45, 46. Those two phases in the study were very, very key for men. The authors went on to say that crises, we hear about the midlife crisis, but truthfully, in every season of our life, we go through certain crises that are common to those seasons. But in both of those, what determined his future was when he stepped back and he looked at everything he had done, could he find meaning and enjoyment in what he had done? When he couldn't find meaning in it, he thought he had made the wrong choice in what he chose to do, who he chose to marry, what kids were his, what opportunities were his. In other words, he never saw himself or God in their proper perspective. So he simply changed directions and tried to do it all over again. And after having given up so much in his late 30s, now in his mid-40s, as he's evaluating two different efforts, maybe with two different families or two different careers, and he's just as empty, he goes off the deep end. Or potentially goes off the deep end. Ecclesiastes would help us men. Because I don't know how solid the study is, but I can tell you when I read it, I said, there's truth here. There's a legitimate pattern here. From knowing my own heart and my decisions and history to the men that I've counseled and talked to, I said, there's truth here. And if we had time, but we don't, we could go to the life of the patriarchs and we could see similarities to those truths. And I wouldn't try to force a psychological study onto the Scriptures. I just think all truth is God's truth. And if it's true, it's true because God made it true. And it'll be true in the Bible, and it'll be true in your life, and it'll be true in mine. And you don't have to force anything. Ladies, you have a different pattern. I hadn't read about that yet, so I can't help y'all. But what I can say to you is this, that these crises that Solomon endured that come from years of repetition, the crises that was described in seasons of a man's life that come from years of repetition happen to the characters in the Bible. When early in their life God comes to them, speaks to them as a friend, grants them gifts and opportunities and ministries, and then later in life, God seems to come back to them, but He doesn't appear to be a friend. You remember Abraham, God promised him Isaac? the hopes of the world rested on whether God fulfilled that promise. God fulfilled that promise 25 years later. And then what does he tell Abraham to do? Kill him. You remember that? You remember Jacob? Abraham and Jacob's stories, if you read them side by side, it's amazing the similarities. They track right along. Jacob, God says to him, you're the chosen one, not your older brother. You're the chosen one. And Jacob schemes, because his name means schemer, and his mother schemes. And they get him the inheritance, and now it's his. And Esau says, I'm not going to scheme. I'm going to get an army, and I'm going to kill him. And Jacob, finally having had to leave the promised land, and now he's on his way back, and behind him, his vicious father-in-law, he's afraid Laban's going to chase him down and kill him. And he's facing Esau ahead with this army, and God shows up. Thank God, God shows up. And what does he do? He says, Jacob, let's wrestle. Let's see what you got. In the most vulnerable moments of these men's lives, these pivotal crises, God shows up. And he looks like death. We have to learn to look through our crises to God. And to trust Him. He won't always come to us as He did early in our Christian life. Because He is maturing and growing us up. And we are learning obedience through the things that we suffer. And He's going to see to it that we learn obedience. Not only through suffering. But He is going to slay us. And then He's going to raise us up as new men who are capable of ruling and reigning. So, what you're going through now, regardless of the season, man or woman, is God setting you up to be able to take full responsibility for the future blessings He has for you and to make you capable of ruling over them and enjoying them. So, give Him thanks. That's the message. The seasons can look meaningless. Give Him thanks in the meaninglessness of it all. Some of you are facing what feels like death and emptiness. And you say, God, why are you doing this to me? And He's saying to you this morning, I'm making you fit to rule and reign over future blessings and making you capable of enjoying them. If He did that to His own Son, because He loved him, He will do it to us. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, You know that these are easy words. They're very difficult attitudes and actions. You know there's much more that could be said. But I pray that something of what has been said would speak directly into some man or woman's life. And that rather than create havoc by trying to escape the vanity and move in some direction where they think it's less vain, they would simply pause and give You thanks and learn to see You through the vanity and the crises, and that they would not move until You tell them to. Lord, we're always trying to escape from something. Change our paradigms, change our understanding, deepen us to maturity, grow us up into the head who is Christ. And may we simply be holy and cheerful men and women of God in the face of what on the surface can be so empty. Fill it with meaning and purpose and joy for Jesus' sake. Amen.